right. Hey, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 22 with me. And here's something cool. If maybe this is your first week or you just don't own a Bible, I'll tell you what. Grab a Bible in the stand or the seat in front of you or behind you. Take that Bible, write your name in it, keep it as our gift from us to you. Bring it back next week. We would love for you to have that. But while you turn there, in case if you don't know who I am at this point, my name is Pastor Jomel, and I am a church planter here at Paseo Del Rey. Over the last 6 weeks, I've been covering for our lead pastor, Shelton Markham, during his well-deserved sabbatical, but he's coming back next week. Hey, listen, I know last week I jokingly said that I would be offended if everybody cheered when I said Shelton's coming back, and you don't have to hear me anymore. I just want to set the record straight. I was joking. I think we should all cheer that Shelton's coming back next week. Let's give that a big round of applause. Absolutely. I'm thrilled. Not that I don't love, hey, I'm joking, I do love being with you. I must say, man, it has been such an honor, by the way. It has been an honor, and it has been a fun challenge to do something I have never done before in writing and preaching a series entirely on the book of Psalms, which we've been doing with our Summer in the Psalms series. I just want to say to this church, thank you for bearing with me and being so supportive of myself and of Graceway as we've been learning and growing here at Paseo. So now, if you are able, please follow along with your eyes. As we read God's word, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this psalm and then join me with reading our response on the screen. The word of God says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now please join me in reading the response on the screen. Ready? Begin. Heavenly Father, may your glory shine heart of this psalm. May your spirit help us to see Jesus more clearly, love him more deeply, and follow him more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. Go ahead and be seated. Before we dive into the text, as we've done every week, I just want to take a minute, and I just honestly want to thank this church for how we have come around Graceway and truly been an answer to every prayer that we had as a church plant when we first came to Paseo. We've been able to see God do awesome things. Just yesterday, man, this was so cool. We were able to do our first men's and ladies fellowship. We've never been able to do anything like that. And it was so much fun. The guys, the men, we did a half-day fishing charter. We were out in the water for like 6 hours, and I caught like nothing. But everyone else caught something, so they all had so much fun. And the ladies did canoeing and paddle boarding or whatever. And it was such a sweet time. And afterwards, we got to do our breakout groups, and we had our men and our ladies circles. And our men, we were just talking about what it means to follow Christ in biblical manhood. And the ladies got to circle around and talk about what it means to follow Christ in biblical womanhood. And we could have never dreamed to be able to do like creative and fun activities like this with the people that we've been doing it if it was not for the support and people of Paseo Del Rey. So we are just so grateful. And I know that we've been talking about this every week, and maybe the Spirit might still be stirring in someone's heart to get involved. And there's still a lot of time. We're not going anywhere yet. We're still here for the rest of the year until next. But I just want to pull up the slide one last time for the summer and just remind us of the three ways that we can all partner together in this. In the first way, obviously, the greatest need is prayer. We've been sharing our three P's every week. Pray for people, that God will continue to send people to Graceway to help us grow this team, lost people to come and find Christ here. To pray for provision. Pray for the financial provision to afford these things and, of course, a place to worship. That's what we've been doing over the last few weeks, is searching around Chula Vista and National City for a place that we can have our Sunday morning worship services. Secondly, if God has given you the ability to give above and beyond your regular financial commitments to your church, we truly do pray that you would consider being a financial partner. Whether it's like a one-time gift, or maybe God leads you to give support regularly to help us pay our rent for the first year or two, everything is much appreciated. But lastly, our biggest request is that you would earnestly pray, if God is leading you, to be a part of the launch team, to gather with us weekly, to get to know the people, to become a part of the family and to serve. And I know that the thought of joining a church plant sounds insane. And if it sounds insane, that's because it is. It really, truly is insane to be a part of a church plant. But if you think that God is calling you to consider something crazy, if that's what you think the Spirit's leading you, I just invite you to come check it out. We're upstairs every Sunday night at 5:30, and we would love to get to meet you. But let's look back at the psalm now, shall we? Psalm 22 is an interesting one, to say the least. It's really unique. Maybe you're not familiar with the Psalms, but as you were reading this, some of the words felt familiar, and that was because Psalm 22 is one of the most frequently referenced Psalms in the New Testament, especially in the account of Christ's crucifixion, right? If you've been here since week one, I've been saying that the goal of this series is that we would learn how to read and understand the Psalms, but not only how to read them, but how to read them in light of the gospel, recognizing that we are not Old Testament Jews living under David, but that we are mostly New Testament Gentiles living in the church age. And what does it mean for us to read these things in light of what Christ has already done? So with that goal in mind, what better way to wrap up the series than to look at the psalm that most directly and prophetically points to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? So if your Bible has a subscript, then it should have began with a little title on top telling us that this was written for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a Psalm of David. So David's the writer, and it's written to the tune of the song, the Doe of the Morning. And I wish I knew how that song sounded. I wish I could sing it for you or play it for you. I've got no idea what that tune sounds like. But here's what we do know, is that this was a well-known tune. And when something is written to a well-known tune, the implication is that King David's desire is that the nation would join together in singing these words. Many of the Psalms were written to the tune of music and meant to be sung not just by David, but by the people. But what makes this song interesting is the words that it starts with. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. He starts by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Like, look at these words, because this is not exactly what I think of when I think of, like, congregational singing, right? Imagine how worried and confused we would all be if one Sunday Matt came up on stage and he started our worship service by singing, my God, why have you forsaken me? We were worried today about his mismatching sandals. But just imagine how much more worried we would be if he started. Like, that would just be so strange. And I'll be honest with you guys. As I was preparing for this message, I probably spent most of my week in my study time really fixated on just these first two verses, specifically the first words of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? They jump off the page for multiple reasons. First of all, my God, he repeats it twice, and he repeats it with an exclamation point. It's almost like he's trying to remind himself that God is still his God, or he's trying to remind God, hey, you're still my God, right? Like, we still got this. And the other thing that jumps out is that many of us recognize these words, not only from this psalm, but what we're going to see later in our Matthew series, when we look to the crucifixion. In Matthew 27, verse 46, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, of course, the hamster wheel in my little brain has just been racing. It's just, you can't help but wonder, like, what does David mean by this? Why would Christ quote this? What does these words even really mean? And even if maybe we might not have the theological acumen to understand what exactly it means, I think we can all relate to the feelings and emotions of these words. We've all had moments and seasons where we genuinely felt as if maybe the Lord has forsaken us, whatever that means. And maybe we don't want to admit it. Maybe we want to say, no, I would never think those words. I would never say those words. I would never think that towards my God. But listen, I've been to enough hospital visits and I've done enough funerals to know that there are many things and seasons in life like death and tragedy that can make even the strongest believers I know feel a little forsaken and forgotten at times. So if we want to be technical, let's be technical. The biblical definition of forsaken derives from the Hebrew word azab, which directly translates to leave, abandon, depart from, or let go. Azab does not imply a change of relationship or a lack of love, but instead it's a refusal to immediately intervene or to rescue. So while we don't know the exact historical context of Psalm 22, what we can see is that David desperately wanted God to rescue him from an immediate physical enemy. But when the Lord refuses to deliver him immediately or seemingly forsakes him, David does not change his perspective on who God is. He doesn't say, hey, someone else is God or some God or a God. He's still saying, my God, why is my rescue not coming yet? Where are you? David, he's spiraling twice. He declares that his omnipresent God is far away. You're far from me. You're far from my prayers. You're far from my rescue. He says that his prayers are being ignored. And he says that he can no longer find rest in this God who, in Psalm 23, he describes as his good shepherd who leads him beside still waters. But here he's saying, you're nowhere to be found and there is no rest in you. David wanted his people to know this song. While he did write Psalm 23, he also wanted his people to sing this song under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David wrote as a songwriter, but according to Acts 2, also writing as a prophet, wanting his people to remember that even the anointed kings can feel forsaken and abandoned. And this is important. It's important for us to remember this as we look to the implications of Christ. But next we see that in the midst of his lament, in the midst of his frustration and agony, that he chooses to cling on to what he knows is true in verses 3 to 5. And he says, yet, despite all that, yet, you are still enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you are ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. Verse 3, it starts with one of my favorite three-letter words in all of Scripture, and it is the word yet. That word yet. I once said that yet is the most powerful three-letter word in a prayer of lament. That word yet is what grounds us. What grounds us when we feel the need when we feel at our lowest, when we feel the need to be honest and bring God the good, the bad, and the ugly of our life, the word yet is us clinging on to what we know of God to be true. And heroes of the faith have shown us the power of holding on to your yet. To be able to say your feelings, but hold on to yet. I think of Job when he went through everything he was going through and said, God, though you slay me, yet I will still praise you. And I think of Christ who shows us in Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Look at Christ. God in the form of man with his humanity crying out, God, if there's any way that I don't have to do this anymore, if I don't have to take the cross, if I don't have to face the full cup of wrath, he's sharing the honest feeling, but yet not my will. Yours be done. Many of the Psalms teach us to hold on to our yet in our darkest hours. Church, we've been sharing all month of the importance of being honest and being real and giving God the good, bad, and the ugly, but don't lose your yet. Don't lose the faith that clings on. to the reality that God is still. He makes multiple yet statements in this psalm, but he begins in this statement by reminding himself of God's faithful leadership throughout the generations. He remembers how God was faithful to his ancestors and to the generations before him. I preached a few weeks ago about the beauty and importance of a multi-ethnic and multicultural church. But I think there's something to be said here about the beauty and importance of a multi-generational church. I think it's extremely important that young Christians can look to older Christians who have experienced God's faithfulness, and that we can remember their stories, that we can listen to their stories when we feel forsaken. I mean, I'll give you an example. I shared before, when I first came to Grace, when I first started Graceway, before I came to Paseo, I was a youth pastor for 12 years. So when I felt God calling me to start a church, of course, like the first few people that jump onto our launch team, the majority of our launch team was like college-age boys. It was a bunch of dudes that were like, yeah, I'll follow PJ, why not? And so we had this church full of like college-age boys, and while all other churches and church plants were looking for young adults to fill their churches with, we were the one church plant that was desperately looking for grown-ups. We were just like, would somebody just please come and like teach us something, teach us anything? Like, would somebody please just come join us? And that was what I shared with Shelton when we first came here. And I share this because I think about that a year ago, and I look to where our church has been now, and my heart is so full and so grateful for the people of Paseo del Rey, for the older, more mature believers who stepped upstairs and saw what Graceway looked like, right? A bunch of college dudes just giving each other really loud handshakes and yelling in internet memes and just being guys and seeing that, but catching the vision and realizing, I think this is where God has me. And took a leap of faith to fill the void of the older generations, and it has truly transformed the culture of our church. Like, I'm telling you, like, because of these generations, our discussion groups, our small groups sound so much different. When we can have a circle with young people, with high school students and college students, and they can sit in a circle and hear somebody while we're going through what we're going through, hear somebody share of that time that they lost a house in 1980. Or losing a child once upon a time, or losing their job, and hearing that despite everything they've gone through the generations, see how God has been faithful and good. And there's something so meaningful and important to be able to hear of God's faithfulness in the past. Thank God for the stories of his faithfulness through generations. And this is what David was looking to. Yeah, you were good. You were good to them. You rescued them. And this is his first yet statement, but then we're going to quickly see how quickly David's heart, it's a little bipolar, it's a little jarring how his heart just kind of goes back and forth from hope to despair in this psalm. And we're going to see he's going to change back after saying all these things, his yet statement. He jumps back to this moment of lament in verse 6 when he says, but I am a worm, not even a man. Again, we see that darkness is often manifested through self-deprecation. And David's going to address this later, but in verse 6, I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me, they mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is such a dark and desperate situation that David finds himself in. Such a dark reality that he's painting. But again, we can't help but scratch our heads and wonder, why is David inviting his people, the people of Israel, to sing these songs, to sing about the mockery of their enemies? And you can't help but be confused until we look and we see the way that the Messiah was treated in Mark 15. Maybe keep a finger and a marker on Psalm 22, but look on the screen and see if any of these phrases seem familiar in verse 29. It says, those who passed by Jesus, they did what? By hurled insults at him, shaking their head, saying, so you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. A few weeks later, we're going to see in Matthew 27, verse 41, we're going to see in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel, they're shouting sarcastically. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, For he said, I am the Son of God. Do we see the connections? Do we see the correlations? The song for God's people was not meant to create fear and hatred towards their enemies, but to point us to the heart of Christ, who 1,000 years later would demonstrate love in the face of mockery and persecution. Just look at the beauty of the contrast, right? We look at David. David's fear was death from his enemies. Christ came to die for his enemies. David's prayer was for freedom from his enemies. Christ's prayer was that his enemies would someday be free. Do we see the correlation? However, once again, despite this remembrance of the enemies David is going to hold on to is yet. Once again, in the following verses, in verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast from birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Because earlier, David was beginning to self-deprecate, right? What does he call himself? He says, I'm not even a man, I'm a worm. But what does he have to do? He's in the midst of this self-deprecation. He needs to hold on to the truth. He's telling these things, these lies about himself. But despite the fact that right now I feel like a worm, my yet is the reminder that in the womb he was fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of his creator. We must not let go of our yet. In verse 11 he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and no one is here to help. Now David, he's questioning. Again, it's back and forth, it's jarring. He's questioning and doubting the omnipresence and goodness of God. Where are you at, God? Yeah, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not a worm, but where are you? Where is the help? And sometimes, like I said earlier, man, like it's so hard to read the Psalms if you're a technical reader. Like I really struggled with Psalms for many years because I'm very technical. And it's a strange thing to see technically this man who was saying all of these things. And that's why it's important to read all of the Psalms, because the same man who's saying these things, you're so far from me, you're not helping me, is the same man who in Psalm 145, verse 11, said, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call him in truth. He also wrote Psalm 121, verse 2, that says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Understand this, our prayers and moments of doubt do not discredit or contradict our songs of praise. Having doubts, having these moments of darkness do not contradict a heart that is still worshipful of who God is. Instead, it reveals God's plan for how pain and promise can often coexist in the heart of man. We need to let go of this idea that if you have pain in your heart, you just need to get better with God. You just need to praise better. You just need to worship better, and you're going to forget about all those things. Because we don't. We don't always forget all those things. But that does not change the beautiful design of who God is. And it's not that the bad things just magically go away, but it's that God is faithful in the midst of them. He's got a lot of pain, but he's holding on to a lot of promise. David then, again, this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, this pivot, this jarring, he goes back to remembering God's faithfulness, and then he's suddenly going to be reminded, snaps out of it, and he's just looking at the enemies all around him. In verses 12 to 15, he says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls from Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Now, notice some of the words, the metaphors he used. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Last week I was saying how one of the hard things about reading the Psalms is trying to relate to all of David's feelings about enemies. Right? It's just such a strange concept to wrap our mind around, unless you have like, you know, ops like that. That's crazy. But like, it's such a strange thing to wrap your mind around the enemies that David had. But we have to remind ourselves that the purpose of Scripture is not for us to relate to the writer, but for us to see Christ. Because when we read what David went through, are we not reminded of what Christ experienced on the cross? The day that Christ was surrounded by the enemies that he loved. When his blood was poured out, when his bones were broken and his mouth was dried up like a potsherd when he said on the cross, I am thirsty. We see more prophetic statements in verses 16 through 18. He says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. We see it, right? Pierced hands and feet. Bones on display, casting lots for the garments. Have we not seen this before? Have we not seen these things fulfilled in Christ? And as we think of Christ, as we read these words, we can be reminded that we serve a high priest who understands our pain. That we serve a God who gets it, who has experienced the darkest of our emotions and has been faithful through all of it. Well, I doubt that many of us can relate to David's experiences of being overwhelmed with enemies and having this many people want to kill him. When we do feel overwhelmed by anything or anybody, we must look to the cross and be reminded that Christ was broken for his enemies, that Christ had his blood poured out for his enemies, that his bones were broken for his enemies, and yet he remained faithful for us. Faithful to the cross, faithful to the Father for you and I. After the description of pain and suffering, we once again see another tone shift in verse 19, but you, Lord, but you, do not be far. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Notice how the tone of this psalm, it really transitions. He goes from the beginning, he's accusing God of forsaking me. And then he's remembering God's goodness. And now he's having this teeter-totter, this back and forth. He is shifting to a moment of prayer and almost demanding God, hey, listen, I don't know if I fully believe in your faithfulness right now, but God, will you just come through? Will you save me? Come back to me. Help me. Deliver me. Rescue me. David is clinging on to the power of prayer in his moment of lament and suffering. In his darkest hours, he is not forgetting that we serve a God who we can approach boldly. I think of what Paul says in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We can still bring it to him. Even when we're doubting him, even when we're afraid and we don't get him, we can still come to him like children. It says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. In that David's darkest hour, he still knew that he could cry out to the God of the universe like a child. But, you know, just Dad, help me. Dad, please, I need you. Like a needy child. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should belittle the authority of God. I'm not suggesting that God does not deserve respect and honor and reverence in our prayer. I do believe that we serve a holy God who is sacred and worthy of honor and praise. But what makes our God so special is that within his transcendence and glory also dwells a God who is intimate and understanding. And comes down, listen, the same God who deserves, Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, is also a lowly and humble Father, who because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ can extend grace to hear his children when all that we can say is, come here, Dad, help me, save me, and that he welcomes those prayers as well. That is the beauty of the gospel. Because of the death of his son, we can boldly approach the Father as children of God. I know we got a limited amount of time, but I still want us to continue and see how his trust in the Father's faithfulness turns his attitude from despair to declaration. He spends the first half of the psalm just really in despair. But in the midst of that, he says in verse 22, I will. Future tense. Despite all of this, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus echoes his sentiment as well in Hebrews 2, verse 12. Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. There was a declaration. He's putting his foot down. I know I'm going through it. I know that I am experiencing, my God, why have you forsaken me? But no matter what I go through, there is this confident declaration. I will still declare your faithfulness. There is something profoundly holy and beautiful about worship during our seasons of difficulty. When we struggle to believe a single word of these psalms that we come, these songs that we sing, but can still lift up our voice and to proclaim God's goodness, that is a beautiful thing. When we join together and sing the words that we barely trust, but declaring that God is good. I'm reminded of the story of the classic hymn. Some of us are familiar with the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It was my grandmother's favorite hymn. It was sung at her funeral. The interesting history of this hymn was written by a man named Thomas O'Chisholm in 1923. When I did this illustration at 9 o'clock, all the older people were like, yes, I know it. Thomas O'Chisholm in 1923 wrote this song, but the interesting thing about the history was it was not written while he was a Methodist pastor in Kentucky. During the prime of his ministry. No, this song was written years later after health complications forced him to leave his congregation and medical bills forced him to retire from ministry and resort to selling insurance to make ends meet. And he was not reading from a psalm of celebration, but it was during a season in which he was reading the book of Lamentations and lamenting all the things that have happened in his life that he penned the words of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. If I could sing, I would sing it, but listen to it later. Church, may we too commit to singing in the midst of our suffering. He continues in verse 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's declaring it. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. Let's sing it out. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Man, I wish... I mean, I know I said I'm glad Shelton's coming back. I wish I had one more Sunday to preach just this in its entirety. But can we just simply admire the commitment that David has to leading his people to the Lord in the midst of suffering? In the midst of his own doubt, he is committed to telling the people of Israel, hey, God is not done with us yet. I'm not going to stop proclaiming his faithfulness, even when my flesh struggles to believe it. Listen, his weakness did not affect his witness. Don't let your weakness affect your witness to your children, to your church, to those around you. Instead, in his weakness, David experienced what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians verse 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, Christ, then I am strong. Yes, we will have seasons of darkness and feelings of forsakenness, but don't let it change your commitment and your witness to declare who God is. I'm going to call the worship team now. They're going to come and they're going to lead us and we're going to sing a song of celebration. But listen, after his commitment to praise, what we're going to see now is a moment of prophecy where David will begin to prophesy of a day that he has not seen in verse 27 when he says, someday all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. We look forward to that day. Amen. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This is David, thousands of years ago, declaring a day when they will look back and say, he has done it. These are the words that are finally fulfilled in John 19, verse 30. When it's Christ has received the drink, Jesus says, it is finished. Glory be to God. David looked to the day where we could say he has done it. We can look back saying, he did it. He did it on the cross. He fulfilled every essence of being forsaken. He's done. Listen, what David wrestled with the feelings of being forsaken and rejected, our Savior experienced it all to the fullest. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken and rejected. His word says that he became sin for us so that we could be freed from sin. The beauty of Psalm 22 is not just what David was able to endure for the Father, but what Christ has endured for us. The British evangelist John Stott put it this way when he wrote, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Everything that David reminds us that we need in the Psalms, everything that the Psalms point to of the things that we long for, his presence, his faithfulness, his goodness, his blessing, the gospel shows us that Jesus is. Jesus is the presence, the faithfulness, the blessing. David writes the Psalms showing what imperfect worship looks like so that we could someday look to Christ and experience perfection through him. Church, as we end this series, can I plead with you? My desire, will we look to Jesus, who bore the pain and the suffering of every psalm that we've read and has become the fulfillment and the promise of every psalm that we've read, the promise and blessing? May we look to Christ and know that he is everything that our hearts long for, and that we can celebrate the day that David proclaimed. When the knees will bow, when the nations will proclaim his goodness, Jesus says, it is finished. And may that be the celebration of our heart. Can we stand together as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you for it is finished. You have become everything that our heart craved. And you have given everything that we've needed. And yes, Lord, there is still so much that we desire. There is still so much pain and agony that we experience here, waiting in the in-between, waiting for your glorious return. God, as we sit in the tension of all of it, can we simply look to you? And this may our heart be filled with gladness that Jesus, you took on all of it. You know us. You know our pain. Faithful. So Father, may we be faithful. May we cling on to our yet. And in the midst of everything, may we just have this faithfulness to know you are good. And Lord, I truly do pray that even in the midst of our suffering, that you will give us a song to sing. And that we can still have witness in the midst of our weakness, that we can be in declaration that it is finished. God, bring us joy. Bring us a heart of gladness, knowing that you have done it. That in your love, in your faithfulness, you have done it all. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Will you join us as we continue worshiping in another song of celebration?